The following is a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, proclaiming biblical doctrine for a reformed awakening. To learn more, call toll-free 1-800-488-1888 or visit alliancenet.org.
So let's turn now to the subject at hand, irresistible grace, irresistible grace. I listened to a talk of an Arminian some time ago, and he said that irresistible grace is just a terrible, terrible doctrine. And the word irresistible is a terrible word. He said it makes me think of a mother sitting down with a child who has spinach and liver in front of him and saying, "Eat! It's irresistible, you're going to eat." Well, that is not what we mean by irresistible grace. Actually, irresistible grace is just the outflow of the first three points of Calvinism we've looked at already. The total depravity deals with the condition of man. Unconditional election is especially what the Father's doing for us. Limited atonement is especially what Jesus does for us. And now, irresistible grace is peculiarly the work of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing that Christ's objective salvation, his limited atonement, will be made subjective in us to the saving of our souls so that we will be brought to saving faith in Jesus. So this point, irresistible grace, is simply the inevitable point of the first three points of Calvinism. Our total depravity necessitates an unconditional election as its moorings, limited atonement as its corresponding truth, and therefore, if saving grace were resistible, Christ would have died in vain for many. So this is a doctrine that needs clarity today. It needs bold preaching. It needs the church to reaffirm her faith in the invincible power of the Holy Spirit of God. And I want to try to do that briefly for you this morning by looking at four things. First, we're going to look at a definition of irresistible and grace. Definition of irresistible grace. Secondly, we'll look at how God makes sinners willing to receive his salvation by calling them and regenerating them. And then third, I want to look briefly at the monergistic character of this irresistible grace, this effectual call. And finally, the means and fruits of being called by God to salvation. Well, first then, let's give a definition. In defining irresistible grace, we first need to understand the word grace. You know, many words we use in the Christian faith so commonly that we seldom stop to think about what do they really mean. Many people say grace means unearned favor. God's bestowing upon man his favor that man has not earned. That's not good enough. That's part of it. But as we heard last hour, you see, it's not that we didn't earn God's favor, but we have demerited. We're sinners. We're totally depraved. Grace is God bestowing people with his favor in Christ who have demerited it, who have earned nothing but death and hell. Grand Rapids, Michigan, 20 years ago, I stepped on an elevator in floor one. Never forget it. Lady stepped on with me. She wanted to go to floor seven. I wanted to go to floor seven. We're the only ones there. I had about a minute and a half to evangelize her. And so as we're going up, I'm saying to her, you know, nice day today. She goes, yeah, great weather. I said, it's a good thing we're not in control of the weather. She said, you got that right. And then she turned to me and she said, my mother always told me, anything above the ground is the mercy of the Lord. And I was thinking, wow, she's evangelizing me. You realize what she's saying? everything above death and hell is grace. Because we don't deserve anything but destruction. Well, grace, therefore, is God's blessing freely bestowed on ill-deserving sinners. That's what Ephesians 2 is all about. You hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins. You see, grace is mightier than all our sins, all our adverse circumstances, all our human impossibilities. Grace is the heart of the Bible, and the grace is the heart of our salvation. And so each of the persons of the Trinity, this is the beauty of the five points of Calvinism, fully participates in this grace. The electing Father, the redeeming Son, and the grace-bestowing Holy Spirit. And so included in God's plan for saving lost sinners is this powerful, renewing work of the Holy Spirit by which the atonement is applied to the elect. And it's this aspect of salvation that is irresistible, or you can say efficacious, another popular word that really expresses the same thing. And so when we Calvinists say that grace is irresistible or efficacious, what we mean is that the Holy Spirit never fails to call, to regenerate, and to bring to faith and save those whom the Father has elected and Christ has redeemed. The Canons of Dort have a very famous article in Head 3/4, Article 11, explaining what that means. Listen to it. When God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their mind by his Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy, there's that word efficacious, of the same regenerating Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infusing new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, he quickens, that is, he makes alive, from being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens the will, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. Now, that's not exactly the answer you're going to give when you go out and evangelize someone. But that's the answer you should understand as a Calvinist. This, all of this is involved in what we call irresistible grace. Westminster Confession of Faith also provides a wonderful definition. It goes like this. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good. And effectually, there it is again, drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So there you have it. You see, by God's internal call, his irresistible call, the elect who are passive in that calling, and in that regeneration, are made willing to receive Christ and to trust in him alone for salvation by this irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. He makes his people willing in the day of his power, Psalm 110 says. So the results of the Spirit's effectual, irresistible call is that the elect come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So that means the word irresistible does not suggest capricious force or evidence or violence, rather, to a sinner's will. It's not the spinach and liver picture. But you see, what happens is that God, the Holy Ghost, comes and powerfully makes you a new creation, gives you a new will. So you see your sin, you see your need of Christ, you see the beauty of Christ, and you go out to Christ, and you long to know Him, and you long to know Him better, you trust Him, and you're sweetly made willing to put all your life in Christ because the Spirit has made you willing in the day of His power. And if you're a believer sitting here this morning, you know this is true because you know when grace took hold of you, be it more gradually, be it more suddenly, it made you willing, it made you to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were lovingly persuaded, as Spurgeon said, I'm sure, we heard that quote, didn't we? I'm sure that I never would have sought God myself. And certainly, when I know myself a little bit, I know for sure that it's all God's work to bring me to Himself. And so that's what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2. But God, you see, verses 1 through 3, he tells us our total depravity, what we were like. We were children of wrath. We were indulging in the lust of the flesh. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. It's all by grace, you see. And has raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the drawing, convicting, converting, alluring, inviting, persuading work of the Holy Spirit in our souls. And what a wonderful work that is. You see, Jesus puts it this way. The Father, by the Spirit, draws the sinner to Himself to believe the gospel. And the original word here for draw is a fascinating word. It implies a certain compelling, winsome force. It's the same word used in John 21, 6 to 11, of the fisherman dragging a net of fish to shore. Elsewhere, it's used of Paul and Silas's being dragged by a mob and of the dragging of poor men into court by rich men. The idea, you see, is that a superior force is so exerted upon an object or person that the one doing the dragging is successful. And that seems like a pretty grim picture in some ways, you see, because the sinner initially, yes, he may resist, but the Holy Spirit persists and shows you your sin. And you say, I need a Savior. So you're made willing in the process. Doesn't mean you're willing at the very beginning, when it begins to pull at you. You see, that's where the spinach liver analogy has a little bit of truth to it. A little bit of truth to it. You see, some sinners are won to the gospel more easily than others. John Bunyan wrote Christians... Pilgrim's Progress, with Christian being the main figure. Christian, of course, was himself. You remember that. Bunyan's in prison. He's writing this book. And he can look out of the prison cell. He can actually see Hill Difficulty. He can see the Delectable Mountains. He can see the Slough of Despond. These are all sights he could see from his prison cell. Literally, you can go there today and visit those places. And then he allegorizes his whole Christian experience. And you remember, as he begins to run the race, he falls into the Slough of Despond. He can't get out. He wallows in it. Finally, a man named Hope, which Bunyan says is Christ, pulls him out. Well, that became the best-selling book in the world beside the Bible. But one day, Bunyan's wife came to him and said, John, honey, I love your book, Pilgrim's Progress, but you know, there's a lot of us in church that didn't wallow in the Slough of Despond as long as you did. Could you possibly write part two? And Bunyan said, yes, I'll write the more typical conversion in people, but also in children. So he wrote a second part called Christiana. And you remember in Christiana and her children, were on the way to the celestial city, and they walked through the Slough of Despond. They got their ankles dirty. But Bunyan said they didn't fall in. They knew enough of their sin, you see, to know they needed a Savior. But they were able to move on and trust in Christ alone. So sometimes God leads people really deeply into their sin and it takes a while and they just wallow in it and they just can't believe He'll ever save them. Other people are led a bit more by love rather than by law initially. And maybe they see their sin more deeply after they've seen the cross and see the corruption of their own soul. But the point is that everyone, those who are drawn more quickly, those who are drawn more gradually, those who are drawn more deeply, every one of them is drawn by the Holy Spirit. So there is this analogy that we're compellingly drawn. But as we're compellingly drawn, in the process, we're made willing. And we see the necessity of the Savior. And you see, that's the irresistible part. The Spirit breaks down in the drawing process our opposition until we find ourselves longing for Christ and longing for the gospel. This is very important you understand this, because it deals with the Spirit's mysterious work in the soul, in the whole process of coming to Jesus. Puritans call it preparatory work before you actually close with Christ. You can debate that. But the point is, there's something that goes on between me as a self-sufficient sinner, thinking I'm okay and God's going to put me in heaven because I'm better than my neighbor. Something goes on between that point as a nominal Christian or as an unbeliever and the point where I sweetly close with Christ as my only treasure and joy and love by believing in Him alone for salvation. I get to know who I am. To some degree. And as I do, you see, as I do, I realize my need. I need a power greater than me to renew my will, to enable me, to restore me to true freedom, to bring me to the Savior. I can't do it on my own. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: the Spirit changes the recalcitrant heart of the sinner, making the unwilling willing to come to Christ. He makes the indisposed disposed to Him, the disinclined fully inclined. Our salvation is entirely of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I had a secretary for some years. Her name was Susan, and she was a widow. Her husband was a chiropractor. He died of cancer. I had known them for some time, correspondent. They actually never met them, but they read my writings, listened to my sermons. We dialogued on the phone and so on. And he said to his wife, "When I die from this cancer, I want you to go move to Michigan. I believe your soul will be rightly fed in Grand Rapids use your gifts and skills." Dr. Beakey is looking for a secretary. Use your gifts and skills. So he actually told her to go and apply for the secretarial position, which she did, and she was a secretary. And for several years, she just missed her husband greatly. And then there was a man a bit older than her from Ontario who came and got very interested in her. But she was not interested. She just was not interested. And he tried all kinds of things. Now she wasn't willing. She wasn't willing. But he persisted. And he believed that this woman was destined to be his wife. And so one day he called her up and he said, I know you're not interested, but I'm coming to Grand Rapids. And will you just go out to eat with me one more time? One more time. She said, "I wasn't interested. I wanted to say no, but I thought, well, I can't hurt the man. I'll say yes. I'll say yes." So she said, "Okay, one more time, but my mind hasn't changed." So she goes out to eat with him, and she didn't know what to talk about because they had talked about possibly getting together, and she just wasn't interested. So she said, tell me about your children. And she said, while he's talking about his children, all six of his children, she just fell in love with him. It's like he forgot he was trying to win her over, and he just talked about how lovely his kids were, and she saw his love, and her heart just was won over. And she was drawn to him. And so the poor guy was astonished at the end of the evening when she said, "Yes, I'm willing to be your wife." and they've lived happily ever after. It's a really happy story. And she went from zero children to six children all of a sudden. Now, parallels aren't one-to-one here. But when the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you this story because I want this to stick in your memory. When the Holy Spirit enters into your life, you see, you put up these little roadblocks. You put up little resistances. But he persists, and he breaks down your resistances by showing you two things. By showing you how ugly you are, and by showing you how beautiful Christ is. And there comes a point, you see, and you might call that the point of regeneration, where something happens, and you break through, and you say, I can't resist anymore. This Savior is exactly like what I need. Like a glove fits a hand. He fits my every need perfectly. And you begin to see that he's lovely and altogether lovely and most lovely and pure loveliness, as Thomas Brooks put it. He's the chief among 10,000. And you fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just that you're overcome and that's the end. Now you've got to live out of this Savior. And the Holy Spirit's irresistible grace is different from his efficacious call in this way. The efficacious call is the internal call by which you're won over initially. The irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit is not only the initial winning over, but it's a transforming power that goes with you your whole life. It's really your whole life of conversion. Because not only are you conquered internally, once, but 1,000 times. Like Wilhelmus Abrakel said, I find myself running to Jesus hundreds, yea, thousands of times every day. Every day I find in him what I need. And irresistible grace is that grace that constantly is showing you the beauty, the glory, the sufficiency, the all-in-allness of Jesus Christ, so that you can say, I love him more than anyone and anything else on this earth. Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. But in the Calvinistic system, when we speak of irresistible grace, we do identify it closely with the effectual call, because we're talking here about how a sinner gets saved. And so when you talk about the effectual calling, you need to understand that there are two calls that we need to distinguish. Theologians call this the external call, under the preaching of the word especially, and the internal call. Often, commonly, under the preaching of the word as well. And the difference between these is substantial and important to grasp. You know, about a year ago, I got a call from a certain session or consistory, whatever you call it, or council, from a church in Ontario. They were in dire straits, and they wanted me to come and be a mediator between them and their pastor. Because their pastor had said from the pulpit that by nature we resist grace. And too many in the congregation were resisting the grace of God. Because there were a number of unconverted people in the church. And the elders were arguing, but the grace of God is irresistible, he's committing heresy. But of course he was talking about the outward call that's coming, you're resisting the word of God. Until that call becomes internal, until that happens, you see, we do resist the overtures of God's grace. So they were both right. And I actually didn't even have to go there. I sat on the phone, and over the phone I explained to both of them, you're both right. And they came together. It was all okay. Once he understood what the pastor meant. But you see, in the preaching, we've got to be clear. One of his problems was he wasn't really clear. He didn't tell the other side of the story in that sermon. And say, but when the Holy Spirit calls effectually in the soul, that is irresistible because he makes us willing in the day of his power. Now, the external call, God earnestly and sincerely brings to us through the preaching of the gospel or through the reading of the word. All men without distinction, the canons say, are invited to come and drink freely of the water of life in Christ Jesus, Isaiah 55 and John 4. Forgiveness and salvation are promised, and the canons emphasize that as well, to all who repent and believe, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. But you see, this outward call extended to all people will be resisted. That's the very language Stephen uses when he speaks before the Sanhedrin. You do always resist the Holy Ghost, he says. Acts 7, verse 51. You see, the external call, the outward call, will not bring sinners to Christ because men by nature, Ephesians 2, are dead in sin and enslaved by the devil. That's Paul's whole point in the first five verses. Intellectually, we do not understand the gospel. Behaviorally, we refuse to do good. Volitionally, we will not submit to God. Affectionately, we're alienated from him. All these things are in Ephesians 2 and 3. Which leads John Benton to say, within every sinner there is a strong antipathy to the holiness of God, and the powerful attraction of sin holds him or her back from becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. So consequently, the unregenerate sinner will not respond to the gospel call. He'll try to screw the lid down on it, holding the truth, Paul says, Romans 1, in unrighteousness. So no matter how persuasive the preacher, even though it is Christ himself, or how serious his message, blind, deaf, rebellious sinners like you and me by nature will not bow before Christ as Lord and look to him alone for salvation. B.B. Warfield said, if the gospel is to be committed to the dead wills of sinful men, and there is nothing above and beyond, who can be saved? If I am to be changed, something must lay hold of me and change me. And so we need the internal call, the effectual call, the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit to bring us to salvation. And that is the same call as the outward call in one sense. It's the same gospel, but it's brought home to the heart and it turns over the soil of the soul, and it makes a new creation. Overturn, overturn, overturn. It exposes me for who I am. It draws me to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the work of the triune God by the Spirit. See, the electing Father is the great inviter, said Anthony Burgess, a Puritan, the great inviter who does this calling. Romans 8:30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Jesus Christ is God's living voice in that calling. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And the Spirit is the one who seals it home with an irresistible drawing power through the word, John 16:13 and 14. So when the word is proclaimed, and the Spirit is going to use that word effectually, and he knows, exactly when to do that, in accord with God's eternal decree and Christ's redemptive work. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is, as Calvin loved to put it, Calvin said, there's always two ministers preaching every sermon. First is the man who stands behind the pulpit, utters the words. The second is the Holy Spirit who takes those words, and especially when the minister begins to preach about Christ, and he puts them like arrows in his bow, and he shoots them out in the congregation, and he directs those arrows to every heart, to that heart's peculiar need. And therefore, when I, as a minister of the gospel, or you as a minister of the gospel, those of you who are ministers, when you get up on the pulpit, you know this, you can identify with this, you get up with two very dichotomous feelings. Well, Paul says it, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 2. One feeling, he says, I get up with great weakness and fear and trembling. Who am I as a poor, needy sinner to proclaim the living truth of God, to be the mouthpiece of the God of the universe? And to bring the foolishness of preaching to dead bones? But the other part of us says, We go up by the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit will make the word effectual in the hearts of sinners. Believing that as we preach, God's word will not return to him void, and he will do this efficacious work. And so we go up in weakness and strength to preach the gospel. And we expect great things from a great God who's promised to bless his great word. And so within ourselves, as we preach with the power and the passion and the expectation that God is going to do great things in every sermon, almost as if it gives the impression that we think we can save people, even as we know deep within us that we can save no one, and the Holy Spirit must do the work. All the while believing that his most common way of doing the work is through the means of preaching. That's the beauty, the sweetness of preaching. And that's why it's so important. We keep the word of God in the foreground in our pulpits. We do nothing but preach the word of God. We forget all the gimmicks. We forget all the PowerPoints and all. No, through the foolishness of preaching, God will save them who must believe by the one-sided, sovereign, saving, irresistible, efficacious, powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's his promise, and we stake our lives as preachers on that promise. If I didn't believe that, I would never ascend a pulpit again. It'd be a futile effort. No one would get saved. You see, Christians receive this inward call of grace by the Holy Spirit, and it's a life-changing thing. Just give you a quick list. The Bible calls it this: a new birth, John 3, 5. A passing from death to life, John 5, 24. A drawing of the Father, John 6, 44. A bringing into the fold, John 10, 16. An opening of the heart, Acts 16, 14. A calling according to God's purpose, Romans 8, 28. An enlightening of the eyes, Ephesians 1, 18. A spiritual resurrection, Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. A quickening from the dead, Colossians 2, 13. A regeneration, Titus 3, 5. A heavenly calling, Hebrews 3, 1. A calling from darkness to God's marvelous light, 1 Peter 2, 9. You and I, preacher, we can't do any of these things. This is the Holy Spirit of God doing this mighty work. It's so mighty, it's so powerful, it's so life-changing that all these different expressions are given in the New Testament, grappling to try to put into human vocabulary this mighty work of irresistible grace. Now, that leads me to my third point, just very briefly. This calling, therefore, and this grace is monergistic. It's God's one-sided calling. It's not synergistic. It's not two-sided. Once we're saved, yes, then in the process of sanctification, our conversion becomes two-sided. Spirit works in us, and we go to work as well. But even then, we're dependent upon his grace to do anything that pleases God. But then we are involved. But you see, in the initial irresistible grace of the internal call, this is a one-sided work. It's not something we can produce. It's not something we cooperate with God. It's something God does. The canons of Dort support monergism by rejecting the teaching that God in the regeneration of man does not use such powers of his omnipotence as potently and infallibly bend men's will to faith and conversion, but that all the works of grace having been accomplished, what God employs to convert man, man may yet so resist, this is the Arminian talking, God and the Holy Spirit, when God intends man's regeneration and wills to regenerate him, and indeed that man often does so resist that he prevents entirely his own regeneration, and that it therefore remains in man's power whether to be regenerated or not. That's one of the rejections of the canons. You see, it boils down to this: who's stronger, you or God? He is irresistible in his grace. So here's the two positions that develop. Here's Arminianism, resistible grace. Number one, the Holy Spirit does all he can do to influence each person to turn to God. Everyone. Number two, the Holy Spirit cannot produce repentance and faith in the soul without the soul exercising its free will to choose repentance and faith. These are, at least in part, man's personal actions and contributions. Three, the Holy Spirit's call is only outward, and it is always resistible. Four, the Holy Spirit's regenerating work is accomplished only when man responds and cooperates. Five, the Holy Spirit grants regeneration in response to faith. Regeneration follows faith. You see, what's wrong with that? All kinds of things are wrong with it, but the bottom line is simply this, as John Gerstner used to say, if this is the truth, then the reason why I'm saved is because I'm a little bit better than you are when you're not saved, because I exercise my own will and my own strength to do something that you also have the power to do and you didn't do, so I'm a little bit better than you. I'm saved at least partly by my works. And so God gets part of the glory and I get part of the glory. And that is an unbiblical concept. So Calvinism responds to those five things and says, no. One, the Holy Spirit applies salvation to the elect by his calling and regenerating work. Number two, the Holy Spirit grants repentance and faith as God-given gifts in the souls of the elect. Number three, in addition to his outward call, the Holy Spirit works his inward, irresistible call in the hearts of the elect. Number four, the Holy Spirit's saving application is accomplished by his divine, almighty power. And number five, the Holy Spirit grants regeneration unto faith. Regeneration precedes faith. They both can't be right, friends. Either God gets all the glory and God is the author of salvation, or we are cooperators in our own salvation. You see, here's the problem. It goes back to where we began last night. If man is not totally depraved, well, then maybe the Arminians are right. But if we're as bad as the Bible says we are and as bad as our own conscience says we are when the Holy Spirit comes to show us ourselves, they're wrong. We need irresistible grace to overcome our wicked hearts. And isn't it true that once you're saved, you look back, you know, even many Arminians, you ask them, it's interesting. I love to do this. So you got saved then. Let me get this right. You got saved partly to your credit because you believed and partly because, no. It was grace. It was grace. Well, wait a minute. You know, and you reason with them. You see, and what happens is when people are really saved, when there are Arminians who are really saved, they will identify with this little hymn, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. Now, the second implication that follows from irresistible grace and effectual call is that monergistic grace comes to us at enormous cost. We say grace is free. But grace, as we heard last hour from Tony Carter, grace costs us everything. Grace costs Christ everything. Everything. He gave his blood. Grace involves the profound work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing work. And you see, what that means is because it costs Christ so much that we now, being saved by grace, are called to live wholly for him. So now we are involved. We're involved in the whole sanctifying process for the rest of our life. And we always got to remember that. Grace is free in terms of justification, but grace is costly from our side also in terms of sanctification because it means deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. And so really, in the area of sanctification, being a Christian costs me everything. But it's a price I'm willing to pay because I love him and I want to serve him. You know, I often say to my theological students, you have to love the souls of people so much. You have to love the Word of God so much. You have to love ministry so much that you would gladly do it your whole lifetime without ever getting paid a single penny if you could still survive. Because it's just a wonderful work. Well, that's how it is to be a Christian. I gladly give him everything. And when I give him everything, I'm only an unprofitable servant, and I would just want to serve him and live unto him and live to his glory for the rest of my life. Irresistible grace is a doctrine that makes sinners full of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in conclusion, the means by which the effectual call comes to us is the gospel of God's salvation in Christ, through preaching, through reading the word, through reading sound literature, through prayer, through spiritual fellowship, through all the spiritual disciplines. And those means produce, in the hands of the Spirit, great fruits. And that's what the last part of Ephesians 2 is all about, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You see, when you are saved, when you have that irresistible call come into your life, you will know it by its fruits. By their fruits ye shall know them. And what are those fruits? Well, a new identity and a new authentic self-image in Christ Jesus. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Union and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2. 12 and 13. Freedom to serve God and one another in love. Galatians 5, 13, 14. The peace of Christ. Colossians 3, 15. A life of proclamation and praise. 1 Peter 2, 9. Perseverance in suffering. John 15, 20. A heavenly prize in kingdom and glory. Philippians 3. Or you could say it this way. The fruit of the Spirit is. Galatians 5, 22, 23. Love, kindness, joy, peace, self-control. Or you could say it this way. The fruit of the irresistible grace and call, efficacious call of the Spirit is the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that are poor in spirit, that mourn, that hunger and thirst after righteousness, that are merciful. So the Bible gives us many lists. Peter has a whole list of fruits too in his first chapter, doesn't he? Many fruits that will flow out of this irresistible grace. So it's not like this, as we Calvinists are often made out to be by the Arminians. All we care about is getting saved, and then we can live the way we want to live. It's just the opposite. Once irresistible grace comes, we are entirely smitten out of love for Christ, and our entire life is now reoriented to him, to live out of gratitude to him. So God's call, God's regeneration, God's gift of grace, new birth, these are all synonyms for each other. And they come to us by the Holy Spirit, and they send us on a journey all the way to the celestial city. A journey through which we learn more and more how sinful we are, and more how loving and gracious Christ is. And you know, that is a powerful journey, because all our lifetime, we understand more and more the wonder of irresistible grace. You know, to me, it was a miracle when I got saved. Today, it's even more of a miracle, because I've sinned against the cross. I've sinned against his extravagant love, his ever-flowing, overflowing love again and again, and he still takes me back. And as I come back and repent each day, Lord, forgive my sins, the amazing grace of God is overwhelming. Irresistible grace saves me initially. Irresistible grace keeps me saved all the way to Zion. I close with this illustration. You know, there was once a prodigal son. He left home. He abandoned his parents. He went out to make some money in the world. He failed miserably. He became poor, actually. And got convicted. He had treated his parents poorly. He wrote his parents a letter. And he said, I'm going to be getting on the train. The train whose track runs through our old backyard. And when I come through the old homestead, if there's any possibility that you would receive me back into your home, would you please put out a white sheet on the clothesline, symbolizing peace, grace. And the boy didn't know how his parents would respond. Actually, he thought they wouldn't receive him. And so when he was on the train, and the train was coming closer to his old homestead, his heart was just pounding. Would there be? Would his mom put a sheet out on the line? As he came around the corner, he couldn't believe what he saw. There were white sheets everywhere. White sheets on the roof, white sheets in the trees, white sheets on the line. Welcome home, son, sinner. We receive you freely. That is what irresistible grace does. It's not stingy. It's extravagant. Amazing love. God puts out the white sheets and says, no matter who you are, wherever you are, whosoever you are, let him come freely and drink. Drink of the water of life. The last invitation of the Bible, whosoever will, let him come. And the Spirit says come. Everyone says come. Come freely to receive the white sheet, extravagant grace of the love of God. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the gospel. We thank thee for thy conquering grace. That grace that makes us willing in the day of thy power, that grace that perseveres, as we'll hear this afternoon, all the way to the end. So please, Lord, help us to truly treasure not only the electing love of the Father and the atoning love of the Son, but also the irresistible grace work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank thee that we can say with Samuel Rutherford, I know not which divine person I love the most, but this I know, I love each of them, and I need them all. So come and bless us with a Trinitarian salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a coalition of pastors, scholars, and churchmen who hold to the historic creeds and confessions and who proclaim biblical doctrine in today's church. The Alliance hosts conferences, produces radio and internet broadcasts, and publishes online and in print. We continue only with your support. To give a financial gift or learn more, call toll-free 1-800-488-1888 or visit alliancenet.org.